Going to be finishing up Matthew 6 through 12 this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and thank you for the power that is here. As we look this morning, I pray that you'd open our eyes and give us understanding. Lord, this is a hard passage and there are things in here that are sometimes hard to understand. Help us to get it, but help us more than just understanding. Help us to have a real desire to live it out. And so make these things clear to us, Lord God, I pray, in your name. Amen. Please be seated. If you turn on your TV, some of the channels out there, some of the religious channels especially, you'll find that people use these verses to say some interesting things. They use some of the verses we're going to look at today to say, all you've got to do is pray the right way, pray enough, pray with enough faith, and you got a blank check. God is going to give you what you need. God's going to give you what you want. God's going to have to answer the prayers if you do all of these things just the right way. And they try to use these prayers. And really, at one level, it almost seems as if they're telling you, here's the way to take God and turn him into a genie, you know, where you rub the lamp and out he pops and gives you three wishes. And as I'm looking at this passage and thinking through these verses, I'm thinking, is God really like that? Is that what he's saying in these verses? Is that what he means when he talks about ask, seek, and knock? Well, as we get there, perhaps we will answer that question if that's really what's being said. But I'll just kind of give us a little bit of a focus again. We started in verse 1 where Jesus says, don't judge or you're going to be judged. And in the same way that you judge others, you're going to be judged in the same way. And then in verse 3 to 5, deal with the plank or the sin in your own life, and then you can help others with the speck or the sin in their lives. And then he went into verse 6 where he talks about dogs and swine. And, one of the things that as we're going through this, you start looking at, okay, don't judge like the Pharisees, and yet I am supposed to be judging in the sense of what's going on in my life and how can I help someone else. There's an aspect of judgment to that, an evaluation that goes into that. And then when you get to the, how do you know if someone is a swine or a hog in life? You have to make a real decision. How kind of judgment do you have to make? And one of the quotes that Wiersbe had on this was this: Christians must exercise discernment. For not everyone is a sheep. Some people are dogs or swine, and some people are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so as we get into verse 6 again, and by the way, we're going back and revisiting it, because as we got into it last week, I shared a little bit, but I knew that I hadn't really handled that verse as much as I wanted to, and that I left a lot of questions. And so I know I left a lot of questions because I got a lot of questions asked, and I thought, okay, let's go back and take a look and see if we can answer those questions. So verse 6 is where we're going to start. We got that context that I just gave you. And then in verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. So, all right, here we go. We got the dogs and the swine here again. So just very quickly, remember when he said, don't take what is sacred and give it to dogs. What he's talking about is that on the altar, when you went and gave a sacrifice, the lamb would be killed. Part of that lamb would go to the priests and would be given to the priest as their portion for their service. The other part was consecrated and made holy and dedicated to God and laid on the altar and burned up. And the thought here is you would never take what has been consecrated and made holy as it's being offered to God and take it off the altar and throw it to a dog. You just wouldn't do that. And it's a scandalous thought even for the Jewish mind to consider something like that. And so you would never do that kind of a thing. Sorry, I just had to readjust the mic. The other thing then is, don't throw your pearls before swine. And the whole idea here seems to be that one of the more precious things that they knew and understood was a pearl. You're not even supposed to have anything to do with pigs if you're Jewish. Why would you then go out and throw pearls to them? That's just one of the dumbest things in the world. And so you wouldn't do that. And then, of course, if you throw your pearls to pigs, what are they going to do with the pearls? They're going to trample them underfoot. They don't have any clue of the value of those pearls. They don't care. And then, of course, if the other part is that they're going to turn and tear you to pieces, probably goes with the dogs if there's a structure there, chiastic structure, where, they eat up what you've thrown to them and there's nothing else, and now they're coming after you. That seems to be the thought there. So dogs were dangerous in that time frame. They weren't cute, cuddly little things that you have. They were scavengers. They were animals that people despised. Many actually considered them unclean. They weren't technically by the law, but because of what they ate, some people considered them defiled. Pigs were definitely off limits. They were unclean animals. You weren't supposed to have them. You weren't supposed to touch them. And if they were around, they were more like boars. They were wild and they were feral. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you got dogs and pigs out there, dogs and swine. You know, there's something that you need to not do about that. So let's just take and draw some applications from that. And Jesus said that the people who are dogs and swine are those who, there's two things here, I think. First, people who are dogs and swine are people who reject the gospel, the message of the cross. That's the first category of people that would fall into the swine and the dogs category. Jesus is, remember, talking about the Pharisees and how it was wrong for them to harshly and judgmentally judge everybody by their standards, not by what God had in mind. And now he says clearly, don't judge like they do, but I do want you to be aware that there are people out there who act like swine. There are people who act like dogs. Be aware of that and act accordingly. That's what he's saying here. So on one level, he's saying, don't judge like they do. Judge carefully and appropriately the people who are out there. Not legalistic, but wise and discerning. So, you know, he's saying there are people out there who don't listen to God's word, who are hostile to God's word, who don't want to have anything to do with the message of the gospel. And with those people, he says, don't bother to throw them the meat. Don't bother to throw your pearls to them. They don't get the value of it. They don't understand it. They don't want it. So be really careful with that. So if someone makes it clear that they are antagonistic against the message, against God, against his word, those are the times we need to start evaluating. When you start thinking, when you start praying for them, say, okay, Lord, is this someone who you would categorize as a dog or someone who's a swine? And we start thinking about it. We start praying about it. We don't immediately, just because we get a little opposition, run off and say, okay, I'm done. They're a pig. That's not what's being said here. By the way, I'm not, I mean, it's kind of funny on one level that he uses those terms. On another level, this is hard stuff. Because we are called to make a judgment here. We're called to make a careful, careful judgment. So let me just kind of walk you through the process. Because if this is the only verse that implies that we walk away in that kind of a situation or walk away from that kind of a person, then we have to be careful about drawing conclusions from just that one section. But look at what Jesus did and what he said to them in Matthew 10. This is later on in his ministry. He's sending his own disciples out to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the word. And so he says this in chapter 10, verse 14. These are his instructions. If any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message. Okay, what's the message? The good news, the gospel. They're out there sharing about the Messiah has come and it's time to repent and turn to God, all those kinds of things. He says, if they refuse to listen, you leave and you shake the dust from your feet as you leave. Now please understand, in that time frame and in that culture, many of the Jewish people who were religious and orthodox, they would travel through perhaps a Gentile town, and on leaving the Gentile town and entering into Israel, they'd shake the dust off of that town off their feet. It's like they were saying, okay, I want to shake the dust of this pagan group of people off my feet. I won't even carry that with me into Israel. There's also an element of judgment, saying, God, you take care of them because I'm done. I'm not supposed to do it. And Jesus is telling them, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet. Leave. And two things going on there. Leave and shake the dust off your feet. He goes on a little bit later, verse 16, and says this. Look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. So again, he's calling on them to be thinking and careful in what they do and what they say and who they say it to. Proclaim the message. If it's rejected, he says, you move on. You've got other places to go. And the snake was a symbol of smart and cunning, and the dove was a symbol of innocence. And so he's saying, you need to both be really wise and think carefully, and you also need to be really harmless and careful and gracious. both things. Again, it's not a simple thing to be both. It's like Jesus coming with grace and truth. Give them the truth, but you give it in a gracious way. That's a real hard balance to pull off. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus says it in chapter 7, says it again in chapter 10. Paul comes along later and he says something very similar, actually does something very similar. Paul entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly. I'm going to hang on just a second, guys. I'm so sorry. This thing's moving all over and it's really annoying. We're going back to tape next week. Okay, so Paul in chapter 18 says this. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively. This is in the town of Ephesus. So he goes to the Jewish synagogue. He presents the word of God, talks to them about how Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one they've been waiting for and all of the things involved with the gospel. And he goes for 3 months, probably every day, teaching and arguing and getting into those discussions. Look what happens in verse 9. Some of them became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Okay, so there's a hard attitude here that's strong and they refuse. They've listened. They've heard for 3 months. They've heard all of the arguments. And if anybody could lay it out, it'd be Paul, a former Pharisee. Go through the whole Old Testament and show Jesus is the Messiah. He's the answer. He's the one that God has been sent to us and one we've been waiting for. And they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And publicly maligned the way. And the way is the statement of the gospel. That's one of the names that they had for it. And so what does Paul do? So Paul left them. He walked away. And he walked away and he went to a different location and he spent 3 years or 2 more years teaching and training and planting the church in Ephesus. Okay, so you got a pattern here. It's very, very clear. Jesus says, be thinking, be praying, be wise, because there are times you'll be talking to someone and if they're hostile and they make it very clear they don't want to hear anything else, pray for them. And move on. Now, again, only you and I in each situation individually have the ability to make that call. Sometimes it's just you keep on praying and you keep on that friend. I have a couple of examples. One guy that I worked with many, many years ago before I was married, and we'd get in some discussions. I was working part-time with a youth group, getting ready to go to Ecuador as a missionary. And anytime spiritual things came up, he said, oh, I went to hell once, and they kicked me out for selling ice cubes. Which, all right, fine, whatever. And I thought, okay, so that happened 2 or 3 times. And I thought, okay, what he's doing is saying, I don't want to talk about this. I'm done with this conversation. And so we continued being friends. I tried to share whenever I could, but the reality was when it got a little too close, that was his answer, to make fun and to ridicule. And at some point I had to say, okay, let it go. Let it go. Another guy, after I was married, he was my boss, and he had gone through seminary, and he came out an atheist. 4 years of seminary education, and he became an atheist. And this man knew the Bible, but he hated it. And he knew that I was a youth pastor and that Carol and I were preparing to go to South America. And he was sarcastic and hostile. And I had to be really careful. I mean, it wasn't that I tried to hide anything. He knew who I was and what I stood for. But it wasn't the kind of person that could sit down and say, hey, can I talk to you about this? He didn't want to talk. So, in my case, in both of those cases, I had to say, okay, I will continue relationship. I will pray, but I cannot pursue it actively. Like I would maybe with someone else. You have to make that call. Who in your life are you talking to or ministering to or serving that would be like throwing pearls before swine or throwing sacred things before dogs? If there's a doubt, keep praying. Keep trying. You know, but at some point, Paul makes it very clear. Okay, obstinate, refuse to believe, we're going to walk away and let God do his work in them. Secondary application, I think, is also here, and it's by way of the context. You know, the context implies that dogs and swine are also those who refuse to face their own sin and the things that are going on in their own lives. On one level, this is really Matthew 18, where it says, if your brother sins, go to him. And if your brother doesn't listen, well, you take a couple others and you go again. And if he doesn't listen to them, you tell it to the church. And if they don't listen, then you treat them as an unsaved person. as a tax collector, you walk away. That's what Jesus is saying in a slightly different way here. Those who ignore the plank in their own eye or ignore the fact that you want to help them with what's going on in their life, you have to deal with it. This is a quote that I came across. What is sacred and pearls in this context may be the correction that a disciple would give to someone who needs it. May very well be that that's what's going on. Look at the context. He's talking about dogs. He's talking about swine. And then he goes right into the whole idea of some other things there that need to happen. The context immediately before it is people who have sin in their lives they have to take care of. Now, Paul wrote instructions to Titus about dealing with difficult, sinful brothers and sisters in the church. Titus 3:10-11. If people are causing divisions among you, listen to what he says. Give a first warning and a second warning, and then have nothing to do with them. That's Matthew 18 again, isn't it? It's what Jesus is saying here. If they're acting like swine, if they're acting like dogs, you walk away. You follow the pattern of Scripture. You do what you're supposed to do, but then you leave them be. After that, have nothing more to do with them. For people like that have turned away from the truth, and look at what it is that condemns them. Their own sins condemn them. We're not judging them. We're not saying, oh, isn't this horrible? What we're saying is, what you're doing is wrong. Here's where it says it in Scripture. We come, we try to gently approach them and draw them back. We try to encourage and challenge them to come back. When they turn all of that down, at some point you've got to say, okay, like Matthew 18 says, now the church says, we're going to walk away. And so we walk away from the person because they're behaving like a dog or like a swine. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, and by the way, all the Scripture is full of all kinds of things like this, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So any brother who does not want to take care of his family is one of those things you have to look at and say, okay, so what are we going to do with this? We challenge, we encourage. There have been some times in ministry in the past where I've had to go to someone and say, listen, you're coming to people and asking for help, but you're not even going out and trying to find something to support your family. Let us help you do that. And if they keep saying, no, I'll just keep giving to us, at some point you've got to back away and say, wait a minute, you're being worse than an unbeliever. You're refusing to help your own family. And so at some point you have to make those discriminating choices and make those challenges. And it's a matter of obedience to God's word. Let me just ask this real quickly. A husband who refuses to die to himself and sacrifice for his wife, love and honor and care for her, he just totally rejects all of that. Is he behaving like a dog or a swine? It's a good question to think through. A wife refuses to love and respect her husband, and she's caustic and puts him down and is unforgiving. Is she behaving like a dog or a swine? What about parents who aggravate, exasperate, or abuse their children in some way? Are they behaving in that way? See, I think there are two things going on in this passage. One is people who reject the gospel and just become hostile and angry about it. You pray for them and you hope that you can talk to them again, but you let it go. When it comes to a believer who refuses to work on something in their own life, you follow the pattern and you go and you go and you go and you pray. But at some point, you back away and say, okay, we're going to turn you over and just let you be on your own, because as a church, we can't be a part of the sin that you're involved in any longer. And I think that's one of the things that Jesus is talking about here in verse 6. So verse 1 and 2, Jesus says, don't judge or you're going to be condemned. Then he says, hey, wait a minute here. You do need to take care of the things in your own life. And then you're able to help other people. So if you're right with God, you can help other people with the things going on in their lives. He then says also, hey, you need to make sure that you understand who is a swine and who is a dog out there, and be careful in your relationships with those people. And as you're going through all of that, you say, I'm not supposed to judge, but I have to be working on this, and I have to try to figure out who's, you know, all the, you sit there and you go, Lord, how can I do this? This is hard stuff. How can I pull this off? That's a really good question, because I think the next verse flows right out of that context. It flows out of that context where you're saying, Lord, I know that this is what you're saying I'm supposed to do, I'm supposed to be careful as I look at, is someone behaving like a dog? Is someone acting like a swine? Is this something that the church has to be involved in when it comes to discipline? Lord, I don't know how to handle all of that. What do I need to do? That's where we need to be, because the very next thing Jesus says, ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Isn't that a fascinating context? Ask, seek, knock, all, you know, parallel words for pray. All parallel words for take something to the Lord and ask him. And so in the context of, okay, I'm not supposed to judge like the Pharisees you do and be judgmental and condemning, but I am supposed to look at my own life. I'm supposed to then help other people with things that are going on in their lives. I have to be careful because there are people out there who act like dogs and like swine. I have to be careful with all that. Lord, help. Okay, here's the answer. Ask and keep on asking is the tense there. And it will be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking, and you will find. And knock, keep on knocking, and the door will be open. By the way, it's not vain repetition if we keep coming back to the Lord and ask and seek and knock, because he's always listening. It's vain repetition if my mind is engaged and I'm just kind of going through the words and just saying a whole bunch of things. But if I'm praying regularly for someone and I'm before the God asking for his wisdom and his strength and his help because I don't know what to do, then yes, he is involved and working, and he's listening and he's answering. Verse 8 then gives us that answer. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So one thing for which we should ask, this is a quote from MacArthur, one thing for which we should ask, seek, and knock is God's wisdom. God's wisdom. It is one of our greatest needs. I don't know how to live the way I'm supposed to, Lord. I don't know how to know the difference between who I should walk away from and who I should continue to confront. Lord, I don't even know how to actually, you know, help someone sometimes. I don't even know how. Help me to get right with you and stay right with you, and then help me to be able to help others. But Lord, I need help. I can't do this. And that's what this verse is all about. Jesus goes on to give an illustration, verse 9 and 10. Who would give their child a stone when they ask for bread? And the answer expected is nobody. And by the way, probably speaking of little tiny, kind of little loaves that they would make, and apparently there were stones that looked very much like a loaf. And so really the thought is, so you're a dad and your son or your daughter comes up and they say, oh, daddy, I'm really, really hungry. You wouldn't take a stone and say, here you go, chow down. Jesus saying, you wouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. You would never do that to your child. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? Fish were something they could eat under the Old Testament law. Snakes, they could not. So the thought seems to be, you know, your son comes up and says, I'm hungry. Can I have some fish, daddy? You say, well, yes, minute here. I'm gonna cook up some snake for you. Why would you do that? You wouldn't. You wouldn't make him ceremonially unclean. You wouldn't teach him to disobey God's law. No parent would do that, Jesus says. And they were tracking with him. They understood. And then he goes on to say, so if you are like that, if you're the kind of parent that wants to give your children what they need and what they ask for that's good for them, what makes you think God isn't like that? That's verse 11. If you then, though you are evil or you have a sinful nature, you're not like God, perfect in every way, even you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God will give good gifts to those who ask. If the context is all about the whole idea of desperately needing wisdom, then one of God's good gifts is when we ask for wisdom, he gives it to us. If one of the things that we ask for is, God, I need the strength to follow through and obey and do the things that you've called me to do, that's one of the things God longs to do. He's not going to be like a father who gives a child a stone instead of bread, or a snake instead of fish. And if the good gift we need is wisdom, then definitely that's the thing God will give us. So a couple of implications here. There's more to it than just wisdom, and I'm going to start there. God's good gift is of wisdom and strength to obey. That's one of the things that we can ask for and long for. I love that verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things, good gifts? It's a good gift. God gives the good things that we need and the good things that we ask for. And the thought there seems to be, why would God be different than you? Your son's hungry. You don't give him a stone when he asks for a piece of bread. Why would God be different than that? When you say, God, I need wisdom, why would he say, you can do it on your own? No, that's not what it's saying. He's saying, ask and you will receive. Ask, knock, seek, and I will answer. Now, in a parallel passage, Luke 11:13, and you'll be able to see this side by side, same scenario, same words. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, and look at the difference here, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And that's one of the reasons why, as I was looking at this passage and as I was studying, it came to grips with the fact that one of the things that's being referred to here is the asking for wisdom. So why do you need the Holy Spirit? Because you need the strength and the help that only the Holy Spirit can give. The wisdom that only the Holy Spirit can give us comes. And so we come and we say, God, this is what you're asking me to do. Look at all these things that you want me to do, all the ways that I'm supposed to live these things out. I can't do it, but the Holy Spirit living through me can. So Lord, fill me, use me, do what you want to do. And so God's good gift is wisdom and strength to obey. Came across this quote, Jesus revealed the heart of God, the Father. God is not selfish, begrudging, or stingy. His followers do not have to beg or grovel when they come with their requests. He's a loving Father who understands, cares, comforts, and willingly gives good things to those who ask him, including the Holy Spirit, his guidance, and his strength when we're facing those hard, hard things that we've just been talking about. The hard and difficult things which Jesus says, these are the things which, as my child, I expect you to be doing. Second thing, though, there is also obviously the fact that God gives other good gifts, this wisdom and strength and the ability to do what we're supposed to do. But also, every other good thing comes from Father. So James says, James 1:16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You ever stop and think about that? Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Oh, you know, I thought I just went out there and worked and saved money and I got it. Well, who do you think gave you the ability and the strength to go out and work? Who gave you that job? Who gave you the opportunity to purchase that thing that you thought you needed? That's one of God's good gifts. One of the hard parts when you look at a verse like this, every good and perfect gift is from above. Who defines what's good? Who defines what's perfect? How do you define a good and perfect gift? And when you make out your list at Christmas time and you get everything that you absolutely wanted, and maybe even better, it gave you a faster computer than you asked for, or a phone with more memory and more abilities than you expected. Who gets to define when a gift is good and perfect? And I just want to suggest that I think the verse here says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. He's the one that gets to choose. He's the one that gets to decide. He's the one who actually knows what you need. My daughters, when they were younger, asked for things which they did not get. Not because I was nasty and mean and didn't want to give them to them. I'm the kind of guy that want, if I had it, I'd give it to them if I possibly could. But there were things they asked for which I knew were not good for them. And they didn't get those. There were things they asked for which I knew could possibly even cause some serious harm in their lives. They didn't get those either. And see, God is infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing and all of those things that God is. What makes us think that we know better than God what we need? Yeah, we tell him what we want. We tell him what we think we need. But you know what? He knows better what we need than we do. Problem is, we don't believe that. And so we argue with him and tell him what he blew it. And now he needs to get it with the program and get with the things that we really think we want. Because he is a good father and he knows our needs, He knows the difference between what we think we need and what he knows that we need. It's huge sometimes, the difference there. Big, big, big gap. God does not give us everything we want or demand. He knows some of what we ask for is not good for us. Have you ever asked for something and didn't get it, and then later on you went, oh man, I'm so glad I didn't get that. I'm so glad that event didn't happen that I was hoping for. I've had that happen. Some of what we want is absolutely selfish, if we're honest. Some of what we pray for, some of what we want is just us being totally and completely, it's about me. I want it. I'd be so much more happy, God, if I had this really, really, really fast car. Man, I would just love that. God, you want to give me what I dream? Then why don't you give me that? That'd be awesome. You're a good God, right? You give good gifts. This would be a good gift. What is a good and perfect gift? That's a good question. You know, really, when we're thinking through many times, what we want is for God to stop the bad stuff that we think is bad. Just, okay, God, make all that bad stuff go away. I don't want to have to deal with that anymore. And okay, here's the, in this category here, here are all the good things. And hey, I'll settle for any of those, God. Just, you know, let's do some of this stuff. When we look at the gifts that God gives us, are we willing to say that sometimes he gives us hard things and difficult things, and that those are a good gift? That's hard. I think sometimes it's true. Do we look at that hard job situation and say, okay, God, wow, this is incredibly hard, but I don't want to get angry and bitter. Help me to see your hand in it. If you open up something else for me, and I'm going to go ahead and apply other places, but I'm going to say thank you for this one that I've got, because it supplies for my family. I'm going to be saying thank you for that and trusting you. Do we see loneliness or singleness or something else that's going on with us emotionally? And do we just kind of say, God, take it away. Stop it. Fix this thing that's going on for me. Fix this relationship. Do we trust God or do we demand that he do that? And if not, then do we get depressed and demanding? What about long-time sickness or struggles financially or anything else that just never seems to go away, just hangs there? Do we see that as a good gift from God to help us to get on our knees and daily say, God, if you're not helping, there's just no way we're going to make it financially, so give me wisdom. Help me to know how to stretch every dollar, where to save, what to say no to. Do we see that as a gift? How about struggles in marriage? Do we see that as God's gift? Do we see the hard things that we go through as an opportunity to learn how to serve our spouse in ways that we never have before? Do we see those struggles as things that can draw us closer together and closer to God? Or are we just grin and bear it? Just kind of, I'll be there, but I'm not emotionally involved. I'm just not there, really. Carol and I went through some really, really hard times. I've mentioned this before. Very, very dark times in our marriage many years ago, and it took a lot of work. Neither of us were ever saying, okay, we're done, but there was so much stress and struggle there that, you know, it was very obvious things were not good. We invested the time, we invested the effort, we did the counseling. It took a long chunk of time. And I didn't always see that as a gift from God. But it was. It really was. It was God's mercy. This is a great quote I came across. In his tender mercy, God allowed what he could have prevented by his power. In his mercy for us, he allowed us to go through some horrendously difficult things. Why? Because his goal was to help us draw closer to him. And after we draw closer to him, to bond us in ways that nothing else could. That was God's mercy. It was God's good gift, but I certainly would not have said that at the time. Matter of fact, I know I didn't. I didn't see it as his gift. So how much of what we are looking at and thinking about, how many times do we stop and think about God, the Father, the giver of good gifts, and how every good and perfect gift is from above? God is good. He's the giver of all good gifts, and he gives to us the good things that we need, even if they're things that we don't see at the time. We just have to really begin to understand and see. Let's move on to verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. I was reading, someone said, you know, this is often quoted and seldom applied. It's really true. Often quoted, seldom applied. Do to others what you have them do to you. And then Jesus says this, doing to others what you'd have them do to you, sums up the law and the prophets, essentially saying all of the law, all of the prophets, essentially all of the Old Testament is summed up, if you want to, in a very simple statement. Do to others what you want them to do to you. One of the translations says this is the essence of the law and the prophets. I love that. This quote I came across by McDonald was really good. In this verse, if this verse was universally obeyed, it would transform all areas of international relationships, national politics, family life, and church life. If it was universally applied by everybody at the same time. By the way, the golden rule, as we call it, was stated historically by a whole bunch of people, not just Jesus. Jesus said it here in the Sermon on the Mount. But before that, Rabbi Hillel said in this way, what is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. Apparently, he was being asked by someone who was not Jewish, so how would you sum up all of the law? And he said, okay, I'll sum it up in one statement. What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. It's a good statement. Actually, Confucius put it this way. What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Interesting difference here. Apparently, it's lots of other places too. It's always stated negatively. Don't do this or you're going to get it. That's the way it's stated. Jesus comes along and says, do to others what you want done to you. Not don't do this bad stuff so it comes back to get you. In other words, he says, do good things. Go out there and do good. And that's what you will reap. You'll reap back those good things. Don't do something bad. And Jesus says, do what is good. It's about doing, not about not doing, if you're looking at the way Jesus said it. Later on, Jesus was answering the same kind of question about what is the greatest commandment in Matthew 23. 37 through 40, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's Godward. That's the first command. And then the second one, he says, is love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all of the law and the prophets are summed up in that. Want me to summarize the law for you? Well, do unto others what you have them do to you. That's one way. Another way of summing it up is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You do that and you've fulfilled all of the commandments. Paul later on, talking about behavior as Christians, says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So how do you implement the golden rule? Let me just toss this out. You want to really live out the golden rule. First of all, love God first and foremost. And what I mean by that is he should be my absolute focus and my first love. I should love God more than watching football. I should love God more than playing golf. I should love God more than eating a whole pizza by myself. I should love God more than whatever it is. More than the best relationship I've got here on earth, I should love God more than that. That's what he's saying. And then second one, love others the way God loves you. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is the focus. He is the source of all things. And the second thing then is, love other people the same way that God loves you. Forgive and love. Do. What does that look like? Well, it should impact the way I talk to people. It should impact the way I talk about people. It should impact how I treat those who have hurt me deeply. What do I do about that person who said those things and passed those rumors around and, you know, cast aspersions on me? What do I do about that? Well, I won't lash out at them. If I'm going to do what God did, I'm going to forgive them and say, okay, God, give me grace to treat them as you would. It means I'm not going to whine and complain because I have to go through hard things or because I have to love that really hard to love person. We had some talk about that in Sunday school this morning. It's amazing how the Lord puts someone in our lives that we have to love. And if we don't love them, we'll find someone else just like them down the road. I promise it's the way God works because he wants us to learn. So how do we implement the golden rule? Love God first and foremost and love others the way God loved us. What do we take away from all this? If you're sitting out there saying, okay, I've been thinking what you've been saying. Jesus has been saying, okay, don't judge like the Pharisees. Don't be like them. But you do have to kind of think through some things. First of all, look at your own life. Make sure that you've got your relationship with God straight. And then as God shows you someone that needs to be encouraged or helped or challenged, then get involved in that. But always be thinking, because there are those people out there who are acting like dogs and acting like swine. And you have to pray about those situations and know, do I walk away now or do I try one more time? And you're sitting there going, wow, this is too much. I can't do this. Yeah, you're right. You can't. Neither can I. We can't pull this off. That's why he said, ask, seek, knock. Because it's only with God's strength, only with his help, that we can pull off any of this. If we think we can live the Christian life in our own strength and in our own effort, walk away. You can't do it. But we can live it in the power and the strength of God. He calls us to that. He calls us to surrender on a daily basis and to ask him to fill us and to use us and to live through us. That's what he calls us to do. I have this quote that I want to just finish with. This really challenged me. The ability to live for God is only a prayer away. Have you ever thought about that? The ability to live for God. I think that's what this whole passage is about. The ability to do the things that he just mentioned in verses 1 to 12. The only way you can do that is prayer. Strength of God. So the ability to live for God is only a prayer away. As followers of Jesus, we must keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. It means unrelenting and ongoing prayer is absolutely critical in our lives. It is only through prayer that we can know what God wants and wants us to do. And it is only through prayer that we receive the strength to obey God. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody, but that seems to be what this passage is all about. Don't be like the Pharisees. You know, you're supposed to ask, seek, and knock in order to be able to walk the way you're supposed to walk. And I think the best place to be is, Lord, I can't do this, but you can. That's a great place to be. Because that's where we're supposed to be. Lord, here I am. Use me in some way, please. I long to be used. That should be our prayer. Do whatever it takes, Lord. Make me usable. Help me somehow to see those that have the needs. Help me to reach out and to touch them with your help, your strength, your grace, your words. Let's pray. Lord, we come to the end of a passage like this, and we realize how sadly lacking we can be in our own lives. We realize that if you're not working, everything's just a mess. And Lord, we long for you to work in us individually and as a church family. Oh God, please do your thing in me and in each of my brothers and sisters here today. As we leave, Lord, help us to be seriously thinking, how can I live out these truths? How can I learn to seek and ask and knock and expect God to be working? We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.